Please open your Bibles with me. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1 to 20. Isaiah chapter 1, begin to read at verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want you to imagine that you borrowed Doctor Who's TARDIS, or perhaps the DeLorean, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, they're time machines. Yeah, I know they're not real. But then set your calendar back 3,000 years and travel to Jerusalem. What would it be like, Jerusalem, 3,000 years ago? You would find a city full of life, a city full of hustle and bustle, an affluent city, a safe city, a stable city. In fact, it would probably be one of the best cities to be in the entire earth at that time. Who was king? The king was David. He knew victory in war. He had God's blessing. Yes, there were times of turbulence during his reign, but overall it was a good place to be. Jump back in the time machine and head back to the future, move forward, still in Jerusalem, about 300 years. What would you see now? Well, the situation will be totally different. The hustle and bustle is gone. The wealth is gone. The security is gone. Times of peace have turned into times of war. Security has been replaced by fear. Joy has been replaced by much sadness. Much has changed. And that's the situation to which Isaiah the prophet is ministering. Prophets were sent from God to speak God's word into a situation. And Isaiah's words to the people who lived in Jerusalem are challenging. They point out error, but they also encourage the hearers with hope. climb aboard the TARDIS again or the DeLorean and return to today, and you'll find that Isaiah's message is still extremely beneficial for us. Now, we're going to look at Isaiah on Sunday evenings. We're not going to look at all 66 chapters, otherwise we'd be here for a long time. But we're going to look at some of the main themes that run right through the book of Isaiah. We're going to start by looking at chapters 1 to 5. We're going to do that in two sessions, one being tonight. Chapters 1 to 5 in Isaiah are really the preface or preface. And it really gives us an overview of Isaiah's message and also the situation into which Isaiah is ministering. And that, of course, comes before the famous commission that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And this is going to be the situation that we look at that Isaiah is ministering into. The summary for our verses tonight, and this isn't just seen in the first 20 verses that we read, it's seen in much of chapters 1 to 5, is the fact that God gives hope to an inexplicably rebellious people. Verse 1 gives us some interesting specifics about Isaiah and also the time when he is prophesying. If you've closed your Bible, please open again to Isaiah 1, and verse 1 says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos," so we know who his dad is, "saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We know the timescale in which Isaiah is prophesying. First thing I thought when I read those verses was this. Maybe not a very huge point, but I thought, wow, hasn't Isaiah outlived a lot of kings? That's one thing I thought. He's ministering, and there's four kings that have been there during that time. So I looked up the lengths of their reigns. Uzziah reigned for 42 years, not a bad innings. Jotham, 16, not great. Ahaz, 16, again, not great. Hezekiah, 29, again, not too bad, but not brilliant. And I thought, generally, those reigns were quite short. And then a passage came into my mind from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we hear some of the laws, some of the commands God gives to the kings. And after the commands and how the king is to put God first, we read this. "Then he," referring to the king, "and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So it seems like they are not putting those laws for kings into practice. It's not happening. So therefore, they're having short reigns. And when we dip into the book of Isaiah, it doesn't take us long to see an indication of the spiritual climate of what's going on in Israel at this time. So tonight we're going to look at three sections, and then we're going to come to something at the end which may come to us as quite a surprise. So in verses 2 to 6, we see our first point. And this point in verses 2 to 6, we see that this people aren't what they ought to be. This people aren't what they ought to be. We all make comparisons all the time, don't we? We compare our mobile phone with someone else. We compare our car, our gardens. We compare our houses. We compare our spiritual zeal. You hear comparisons in sport. This guy's the new Senna. This guy's the new Tiger Woods, whatever it is. Well, in verse 3, God's people are compared to something, and it's not at all complimentary. They're compared to an ox and then a donkey. But in fact, God's word to them is that they are worse than an ox and worse than a donkey. Why? A donkey or an ox knows its owner, right? Yeah, of course so. They know where to go to look for food and provision. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have a pet, maybe a cat or maybe a dog. And when a visitor comes around, they'll come and sort of purr and be nice to you, but the claws come out when they jump on the visitor's knee. They're willing to take instructions off you, but nobody else. Why? Because you look after them. You know them well. And therefore, an animal responds to that and knows where to go to for help and for food and for provision. What about God's people? God's people have been reared by him. But they're worse than a stupid animal. Stinging indictment, indeed. Is it true? Is it justified? Yes. The prophet tells us that these people are inexplicably rebellious. They are not the people they ought to be. What should they be like? Look at verse 2. This is God speaking. He wants the heavens and the earth to listen. He wants everybody to take note. "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." The imagery is absolutely brilliant, isn't it? The process of rearing a child speaks of commitment and sacrifice. You have to do literally everything for them. It's not a casual acquaintance. It's not, well, I once someone gave someone a lift somewhere. It's not, I once gave someone directions that stopped. This isn't a one-off act of kindness. No, God has lovingly reared his people. So who should they be? If God has lovingly reared his people, they should be people who love him as Father. They should be people who love and have affection for him. But please notice, with this people, there isn't even recognition. In fact, this people have rebelled against God. Verse 4, our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Do you notice the link between verse 2 and verse 4? In verse 2, we see how the Lord has reared children. These people should be children of God. But then notice in verse 4, they're a brood of evildoers. Or as the ESV puts it, they are offspring of evildoers. They should be children of God. But instead, they're children of evildoers. Right through these verses, we see so many different words that describe this people and how they're living and what they've done. We see words like rebelled, do not understand, sinful, evildoers, forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One, turned their backs on him. This people are inexplicably rebellious. Why are they shunning the one who has done so much for them? All they need to do is open the history books, and remember our trip in the time machine? If they open their history book, they will be able to look back to see how they prospered under David. They will be able to go further back and see how God brought them out of Egypt, how he brought them into the promised land and helped them settle there. They could look up numerous victories against Jericho, Ai, Gideon, Goliath, loads, we could go on. Then there was the glory of the temple. That was what this people enjoyed. So many things in their history that showed God being good towards them. Their rebellion is inexplicable. And just look at the consequences. We'll see this in more detail shortly, but look at verses 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Their rebellion is inexplicable. Not only have they shunned God, but it's causing them damage. They should be God's children, enjoying God's blessing. Instead, they are inexplicably rebellious in misery. They are not the people they ought to be. That was God's people then. I can't help think about much of the world today. Think about verse 3. Notice my changes. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but the world does not know. Mankind does not understand. Mankind are not the people they ought to be. Mankind should bring worship to God. But we've spurned him. We've turned our backs on him. Mankind does not recognize who he is. Mankind does not recognize that he has reared us. He provides for us every day. Yes, that includes a decent person who wouldn't say boo to a goose, who thinks there might be a God but doesn't do anything really about it. They are being inexplicably rebellious because they are not acknowledging the hand that has reared them. But then I cannot help but stop and think also about religious and casual church attenders. There is a book, I don't know if you've read it, I've certainly not read it as yet, but it's called, the title is Stop Dating the Church. And I can guess from the author's title what the point is. The point is, where's the commitment? Not in word only, but in action, actual commitment. There are people who sit in who might be very religious, but actually they're shunning God. Do you know what the ultimate shun of God is? It's not those people out there who are just rebelling against God. I think the ultimate snub of God is those who know the gospel, but yet think they're good enough and can make it themselves. Because they know the truth. But yet they think, yeah, I'm okay. I'll make it. They've heard the gospel, but continue to reject it. They don't understand. they are not the people they ought to be. But then the longer I think about this passage, it's not just the world, it's not just the religious. What about a bit closer to home? Can't help but stop and think about myself. See, every time I sin, I am turning my back on God. Every time the believer sins, I am acting like I am not a child of God, but instead an offspring of evildoers. I'm worse than the donkey or the ox. I damage my relationship with God. I'm not the person I ought to be. And in many ways, that's even worse, because God's not just reared me. He's not just given me physically everything I need. But I know God has given Jesus to die for me. I know that the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart. Yet I make friends with the evil that resulted in my Saviour dying on a tree. The fact that that passage says I reared children and brought them up shows that God's not interested in our rebellion, not disinterested in our rebellion. See, breaking his law means breaking his heart. I'm so glad that in this passage we're going to see a surprise that gives hope to inexplicably rebellious people. Otherwise, where else would we turn? We're not the people we ought to be. But also we see in this passage, our second point, is that their land isn't the land that it ought to be. Look at verses 7 to 9. This is what we see in verses 7 to 9. We see words of desolation, burned with fire, stripped by foreigners. The people in the Old Testament lived under the Old Covenant, sometimes referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. And that's because God gave a covenant to Moses. And this is what God said in that covenant. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock, the basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he has given you. I haven't counted them, but what's the repeated word? It's blessing, isn't it? Their land ought to be, put simply, blessed. What would that take? Simply, faith, trusting God, taking him at his word. What's happened in their land? Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The land is not what it ought to be. Now we need to apply a little bit of caution here, because we cannot say my garden will produce the best flowers in Ashton if I put God first, because we live under the new covenant. But there is a principle underneath, and I think it's given to us very clearly, most clearly by Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We can take immense confidence that when God is in the rightful place in our life, then everything else will slot into place. He will supply all our needs and also our wants. I can say that confidently. Why? Because of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now you might think I have loads of wants which are unfulfilled. Well, when God is number one in our life, then actually our wants begin to change. And our wants fit in line with his wants for our life. And all of a sudden God does provide our needs. So that's point two. It's only a short point. Their land isn't what it ought to be. And put simply, we too are not going to be the people we ought to be if we're not putting God first in our life. Third point, and then a surprise. So we've seen they're not the people they ought to be. Their land isn't what it ought to be. Final one, their worship is not what it ought to be. And we see this in verses 10 right through to verse 15. Somehow, their religious devotion to God has become meaningless. It's become empty performance. They are simply going through the motion. I think one of the most fitting insults, if you like, or one of the rebukes, which would probably be a better word, is verse 10. Speaking to the people of Israel, they're referred to as the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. That's how they're acting. Their worship is just despicable in God's sight. Previously, worship for the Israelites was just a joyous occasion. If you can remember back to the book of Leviticus, it was a day to be cherished, was the Day of Atonement. If you think about Solomon and consecrating the temple, just a day people rejoiced in. What about David when he was dancing in the streets and he would say that he would become even more undignified than this if it were to bring more glory to God? In Leviticus, one of my favorite passages in the book of Leviticus, we see the joy of the people in worshiping God. This is what it says. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Worship was joyful. It was a celebration. But their worship is now not what it ought to be. It's turned into a totally fruitless exercise. One man commentating on this writes, "People were congratulating themselves on religious habits. They never failed to bring the sacrifices the Lord commanded, the right animal for the right occasion. They were never missing from the Lord's courts. Why? They never once failed to pray. But slowly and surely, they forgot what the sacrifices were actually for and what manner of people they should be if they desired to lift up holy hands and voices to God. The habit had become all important. They loved religion, but they did not shun sin. They prayed, but they did not bother about sin and holiness." Their worship was detestable to God. It stank. He was wearied by it. Now, I find this immensely challenging. What does God think about us and our worship? What does God think about my worship? Is tonight your duty? If so, that's inexplicably rebellious. Why do we find it so difficult to love God when He is without flaw and without imperfection? He is morally perfect. He is greater than anything. He designed the grandeur and splendor that we see all around us. He pours sacrificial love into our hearts. It's inexplicable to have a cold heart towards Him. And yet so often we're like that. I wonder if our act of worship is so often duty and habit and actually deep down rebellion. Our hearts should burn within us for Him. We shouldn't want to meet twice on a Sunday. We should want to stay here all day and all week. See, their worship wasn't what it ought to be, and so often ours isn't. We need to pray that God would come and warm our cold hearts towards Him. But now comes the surprise. See, we've seen a people who aren't what they ought to be. We've seen a land that isn't what it ought to be. We've seen worship that isn't what it ought to be. I'm glad that God doesn't treat people like football clubs treat apparently underperforming managers. I'm pleased that God doesn't treat people like shop owners treat unreliable employees. I'm glad God doesn't treat people like the police treat criminals. Because otherwise we'd all be found wanting. We get a surprise, and this is in verses 16 to 20. See, at this stage, we should be, if we know our hearts at all, we should be well aware of what we've done. The people of Israel, it's catalogued all the things they've done wrong and what we failed to do. We should be very aware as God's people how far we've fallen short, how we've become offspring of evildoers. Well, get the surprise, verse 18. despite all this, despite everything the prophet has already said, God speaks gently yet powerfully to us all. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that a surprise? This inexplicably rebellious people who aren't the people they ought to be, who are doing this worship that isn't what it ought to be, resulting in the land not being what it ought to be, God speaks words of comfort and hope. Totally forgiven. Self-improvement can't do such a thing. No, our wrong, our falling short, what we deserve is what has happened to the land, but we deserve that eternally. But God makes us an offer. The fact that there is a prophet speaking to an inexplicably rebellious people proves to us that God is a God of grace. The fact in verse 9 that there are some survivors prove that God is a God of grace. The fact that God speaks by His Spirit today proves that God is a God of grace. And the question is, will you reason with the Lord? Will you come to Him and allow Him to forgive your sin? Have you acknowledged that you are more stupid than a donkey and an ox, refusing to turn to Him? Now, maybe tonight, that's in your entire life. You've never actually acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. You've never actually acknowledged that it's God who has reared you and you need to bow the knee. Or maybe tonight you've been a believer for many years and maybe God is putting His finger on one specific thing in your life where you are refusing to honour Him. Tonight, we can be a forgiven people, pure, white as snow. Why? All because of Jesus. But because of Jesus, now we must live differently. The prophet has strong words to say. But what hope? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Praise be to King Jesus. Let's close as we sing a wonderful hymn which...